So this morning we're going to continue our series in the book of Philippians. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Philippians. In that series, or the series that we're doing in Philippians, we've called A Gospel Perspective on Life. And the reason for that is because as you read through or pray through or walk through the book of Philippians, what you see shining through most evidently is Paul's Christocentric or Christ-centered gospel perspective on life. Everything he thinks, everything he does, everything he speaks about, everything he ministers to the congregation in Philippi arises out of this Christ-centered perspective on life. The presupposition, the ultimate presupposition that he has is Christ. The experiential life that he has is Christ. And this affects everything he does and everything he lives by. Now, because of that, the book of Philippians is a very encouraging and inspiring book. You're seeing a man who is genuinely living for Christ. At the same time, the book of Philippians can be a challenging book because you are genuinely seeing a man who lives for Christ. So with that in mind, I think it's a great hope of ours that as we travel through the book of Philippians, we would be both inspired and encouraged to pursue a life with Christ. Today, with that in mind, we're going to be looking at a gospel perspective on life and death. Paul's gospel perspective on life and death and how that affects him, particularly as he seeks to understand the difficult circumstances that he is encountering, namely that he is in prison. A gospel perspective on life and death and how it redefines the way Paul understands his difficult circumstances. Together, let's just come before the Lord this morning as we open his word. Father, we're very thankful for the opportunity to come this morning and sing praises to you, learn about you, pray to you, engage in this worshipful relationship that you have welcomed us into. We pray, Lord, as we open your word, as we look into Philippians especially, that you would minister to our hearts, that you would fill us with your spirit, that you would inspire us and challenge us with the story of Paul's lives, but more particularly with the person to whom he is in relationship with, Jesus Christ himself. We just pray, Lord, that you would help us. Lord, we pray that you would free us from distraction, free us from worry, free us from anxiousness, free us from those things which distract and plague our minds as we seek to come before you this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would minister to us wherever we come from, whoever we are. Would you help us to see the glory of Christ? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to start off this morning with a little bit of an overshare situation, but I think it will bear relevance for us as we move forward. This week started off in a pretty difficult way for me. It started on Monday morning with what can only be described as an awful dream. An awful dream. So I was dreaming, you know, last bit of the night dreaming, and I had this dream that I was running with my two sons. We were running along, and all three of us fell into a swamp. And so there are three of us in the swamp. I look around and see the two boys struggling to swim, drowning, if you like. And I have this decision in my mind, who will I save? If I have the opportunity to save only one, who will it be? And I'm forced to make that decision. And I make that decision. And I save one of my sons, and I watch the other one drown. It was an awful dream. My heart was broken and I was left depressed, and I came into work on Monday and met a friend, and my friend immediately noticed that there's something going on. John is not quite right. There's something going on, and I confided in him and I said, you know, this was my dream and I just feel utterly heartbroken. I made a choice and I listened to my other son drown. In a dream, of course. And he set about in that moment just being a source of great comfort for me. He said, you know, that is a deeply grieving thing, and he sympathized with where my heart was at. But he also lifted my eyes up, and he showed me how this can be something which, under Christ's sovereign care, can be good for him and his kingdom purposes. He showed me why Christ might allow something like this to happen. Now, his words didn't numb the pain. It didn't take away the reality of what I was feeling, in a sense. But it did provide comfort, and it did provide confidence for me in the purposes of God. Now, the reason that I start with this morning, this example, is because we're going to unpack Paul as he seeks to redefine a situation for us where he is suffering by showing us why it is good and why it is under Christ's hand producing fruit for the kingdom of God. And I want you to know right from the outset, at the bottom of your heart, in the center of your minds, that as we somewhat mechanically unpack these things, I'm not ignoring, minimizing, or marginalizing the reality of your pain or your life. And neither is Paul. In Philippians 1, 12 to 26, he is redefining for the Philippians the way they can understand his suffering, his pain. And he's not oblivious to it. He's not numb to it. He's not naive to it. His experience is more dynamically painful than we can possibly understand. But even in that situation, he wants us to know that Christ has purpose in what he is doing. Christ has purpose in what he has allowed Paul to experience. And that is where we get our theme sentence from, if you like. How a gospel perspective on life and death can redefine the way we understand our difficult circumstances, especially the circumstances that are so obviously out of our control, and especially the circumstances we experience for the sake of Christ. He is aware of the pain, but he can see the providence of God in these things. The first question I want to ask this morning is, what is his perspective on life and death? You know, if this is the very thing that shapes the way that he experiences this prison thing, what is his perspective on life and death? And to do that, we have to start at the end. If you look down to verse 21 to 26, we see him sharing his perspective on life and death. In the heart of that, the center of that, the most fundamental part of that, we find in verse 21. Verses that we have heard many times, but are increasingly, I think, you know, in awe of as we're exposed to the depth of them. For to me, so this is Paul, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. See, Paul's experiencing this tension. He knows that he is a life that is valuable to Christ. He knows that he is a life that is valuable for ministry, yet he knows at the same time that if he was to die in prison, it would be something that was of incredible gain for him. And we see this tension play itself out in verse 23, or verse 22 and 23. For if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. He's being torn limb to limb, limb from limb, in this tension that he's experiencing. Hard pressed between the two, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. That is where his heart's at. He wants to be with the Lord. But, he says in verse 24, to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. To live is Christ. I'm here for Christ. I'm here to do his work. I'm here in his mission. I'm here for you. But to die is better. The utter Christocentricity, the utter in-Christness of this is overwhelming to us, to the point that we almost find it unbelievable. How could a man be so sold out for Christ? How could a man be so Christocentric that everything he thinks and does is revolving around the center that is Christ in a relationship with Him. It is the single basic principle by which He lived, who Christ is and what He is doing in the world. That was Paul. That was his whole life and the future for him. The very thing that he hoped was that he would be with Christ. Now, if we took a machete and sliced this verse in half, verse 21, the first thing we would see Paul say is that, for me to live is Christ. To live is Christ. And I want you to note here what he's not saying. Paul is not saying, for me to live is to support Christ. For me to live is to help Christ. For me to live is to work for Christ. He's not saying any of those things. He's saying, for me to live is Christ. It is so fundamentally, deeply tied to who Christ is. Christ's reality is my reality. He's more than a sales rep for Christ. He is united to Christ. We see this reality spoken of in Paul's other letter to the Galatians in chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. But he says, it is no longer I who live. Now listen to that. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I am so united to Christ that I can say that He is living in me, as though I am the flesh that His desires are working through in this world. He is living in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me, arising out of the sweetness of the gospel. A man crucified with Christ is living out for Christ, whose Christ lives in him. To live is Christ. He is so united to Christ in his mission, his mind, and his heart through the Holy Spirit. We see this take localized expression in verse 22. If I am to live in Christ, that means in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. So I'm laboring here. But it's even more closely tied to the Philippians. But in verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain. So he knows he's going to be here and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. He's living out this life for Christ, ministering Christ to others so that they then might have cause to glory in Christ Jesus. To live is Christ. It's such a beautiful description of the way that Paul understands his life with Christ today. Paul didn't see his life with Christ or his Christian faith complementing what he was already doing. He didn't see it complementing his normal life with a Christian ethic, a Christian worship, or a Christian mission. In the same way we might add a scarf to an outfit, he saw it as a total refurbishment of life. To live is Christ. You know, Paul's way of understanding this Christ-driven, Christ-centered life is challenging to us. You know, wow. Could I say, if I was writing the same letter to the Philippians, to live is Christ. And remember, he says, for me. He's not disassociating himself from it, saying it theoretically. He's saying, for me. To live is Christ. This reality far exceeds our imagination and expectation. Again, do we believe it's possible? But here we have the encouragement that it is possible through the work of the Holy Spirit in us, so that when we look at Paul's life, we can't look at it and just find ourselves ultimately condemned. We can look at it and say, this is possible through the work of the Holy Spirit, through a crucified life. And it can give us great hope of what the Holy Spirit is truly capable of, to work in us and through us for Christ's glory. To live is Christ. This is Paul's gospel perspective on living. Now we'll see his gospel perspective on death. In the second half of the verse, For me to live is Christ, macheted in half, and to die is gain. Now, many people would be able to say to die is gain. There are people who are depressed. There are people who are sad. There are people who are sick. There are people who are immobilized with pain. There are many people who could say that to die is gain because they want relief from this life, because they want to be relieved of the difficulty of this life. That is not what Paul is saying. He sees death as gain, not because he wants relief from this life only, but because he sees that the next life is life with Christ to the full. He sees it as better. He sees it as more. Verse 23, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ. His desire is anchored in the fact that he will be with his Savior, with his Lord, with the one to whom he is in this relationship today. The life in Christ that we have promised for us often takes a special vividness for us when life is insufferably difficult. And for Paul, you get the sense here that he is meditating on the glory of what is to come. And at the very center point of that is the knowledge that he will be with Christ. With Christ. You know, perhaps I am dispositionally disposed to dwell on death more than others, and I know that there are people here who do the same, but it is a sweet relief for us to be reminded that death truly is gain, because we will be with our Savior. In Christ, death is progress, death is better, death provides relief for weary pilgrims. Death is the beginning of the story when we are welcomed into the arms of Christ. I just want to flick over to Matthew 26 with you briefly, if you could. Because here I think we see the dynamic of life lived for Christ and the welcome that we will receive one day in the context of the last day. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels, so who's there? That's what we're focusing on. This is Jesus. This is Jesus, the Son of Man. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, and listen to these words, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. You know, he's seeing as a outflow of the ministry in Christ that is happening today, the end welcome where he says, come, you are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, the welcome of death that is gain. Please just take a moment to consider verse 41, which is the opposite of death being gain. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The gain of life is in direct contrast, it seems, to the loss that comes upon death if we are away from Christ. Paul saw that death was gain for him because he would be with Christ. And this is the very reason that he experienced the tension in verse 23 where he desired to depart and be with Christ. for that was far better, but he also desired to stay and minister to their needs. If Paul were to die in prison, it would not be the end. It would be the start of his new life with Christ himself. We're going to finish today with a song, and this is not the end of the sermon, by the way. We're going to finish today with the song, "We Will Feast in the House of Zion." And the last, or at least a verse in there, it says, "We will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things. We will say together, we will feast and weep no more. Death in Christ is gain." It is gain in every way. We've seen the way Paul sees life. We've seen the way Paul sees death. Now we want to unpack how it redefines the difficult circumstances that he finds himself in. And that is what he's doing in verse 12 through verse 20. We're seeing, just be reminded again, that it doesn't mean that he ignores his pain. He just sees Christ's purposes for gospel mission and Christian maturity. And amazingly, surprisingly, he finds joy in that. The first way he redefines the understanding, the way he understands this difficult circumstance, is he sees the purpose of Christ in the furtherance of the gospel. Now, as you well know, Paul is one of the most zealous missionaries we know of. He is the most outgoing gospel, you know, determined man we have ever encountered in church history. The heart of Paul's mission we find in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Him we proclaim. That is his great goal, to see people know Christ Jesus. And you would think that a man with a heart like this for the mission of God would be best outside of prison. You would think that a man like this, Christ would allow him to just go wherever he pleased, into whatever country he pleased, for the glory of Christ, so that he could get the message out. But that is not the case. By God's providence, because of the work for Christ, he is in prison. It has been disrupted. Paul felt this keenly as a pastor and evangelist. He knew this was difficult for him, that the Lord had providentially allowed him to end up in prison. But as he reflected on the situation, as he sought to write the letter to the Philippians, he could see, surprisingly, that rather than stymieing the mission of the church, this served to advance the gospel. Verse 12, "I want you to know," he says, he's saying to them, you know, "Brothers, sisters, I want you to know that me in prison, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." He looks around and he sees the difficulty of prison, appreciates the tension that creates in his heart when he recognizes how painful it is, but he says, "I want you to know that God has used this for the advancement of the gospel." In 2 Timothy 2:9, Paul would say, would reflect on his imprisonedness, that he's bound in chains, that he's suffering, but he would say, "But the word of God is not bound." The word of God is not bound by when one of his people is in prison. The mission hadn't progressed despite him being in prison. It wasn't everyone else doing the work only. It had actually advanced because he was in prison. And that is how he comforts the Philippians. Don't worry. The advancement of the gospel is still happening. And he sees that playing out in three ways. The first is 13. Verse 13. "So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." Man, you got to sympathize with those guards, you know, being connected to, imprisoned with Paul. He would have been chatting, talking, confronting, doing all he could to share the message of Christ with them. And he says, the whole guard knows. This is the whole guard of the emperor, the Caesar, the special group of Roman soldiers who were the bodyguards of Caesar himself at times. And he says, they all know why I'm here. And they all know that it is because of the ministry of the proclamation of Christ. there is a Lord, and it is not your Caesar, it is Jesus Christ himself. He's saying they all know, but don't miss as well that he says all the rest. He wasn't satisfied with just those guys. You know, he's telling everybody why he is in prison. He doesn't say that they've all become Christians or that any of them have come to know the Lord, but he says they know why I am here, because I am saying that Christ is Lord. The second way that this is mobilized mission or has been good for the mission of the gospel, we find in verse 14. And most of the brothers, and he says most because he doesn't claim that everyone has that it's had this effect on everyone. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You know, if you looked at your fearless leader and you saw him shivering away in a prison, you know, seemingly stifled, seemingly stopped, the effect that it might have on you is that it would break your heart. And it would break your confidence. That could be me in prison. But no, it's had the opposite effect. It has had the effect that they have become bold. They haven't bent and broken under the stress. They have been given a backbone. And note again, just very carefully, in the Lord. They have become confident in the Lord. It is the ministry of the Lord that has given them this special confidence, turning cowards into courageous men and women for the glory of Christ. The third way that Paul sees this, we see in verse 15, and this will sound strange to our ears. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Who do you know that preaches Christ because they want to hurt someone? I don't know a single person in New Zealand that is out there preaching Christ because they want to grieve me. They want to grieve Paul. They want to hurt him. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then, he says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul looks out and he sees these men and women, or men probably, outside of the prison, you know, putting themselves on display, showing their desire to preach Christ with a desire to hurt him, with a desire to grieve him. They think that this will offend him, that this will destroy his confidence. They're out there preaching Christ, and he would have wrestled with that, I'm sure. But he comes to the conclusion that whether they are preaching in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. He had a ministry, the believers had a ministry, and Christ was being proclaimed. And he sat in prison, in his pain, in his turmoil, reflecting on the gain that was to be had in Christ, and he had a satisfaction in the fact that the gospel was going forward, that the gospel was advancing. And this gave him a contentment in his pain. It gave him a contentment that surprisingly led to joy. Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. That is what a Christ-centered life looks like, as he sees the gospel going forward. We see Paul reflect on the fact that the mission continued. The next thing we see is that there was also purpose for him in Christ, in being in prison, and that was for his deliverance. Verse 18b to 20, he says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether in life and in death." Paul is saying that this is for my deliverance. What they have done against me, I'm in prison, I'm being grieved by these people, it will turn out for my deliverance. There's a real tension here in the commentators, whether this means it's an immediate deliverance, will he get out of prison, or whether it's an infinite deliverance in that he will go to be with the Lord. There is aspects of both that we see in the text that will be good for Paul, and he knows that it will be good for Paul. But note again that he is confident in it. In verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." He knows it will be good. He knows it will happen. And he knows because it will happen through the prayers and help of the Holy Spirit of God. Paul was confident that the work of God work of Christ would continue out there with the gospel going forward. And he was confident that even in his suffering, even in his pain, there would be a work of maturity, there would be a work of deliverance through the prayer, through the Holy Spirit, to him in Christ. Verse 20, "It is my eager expectation and hope that as a result of this, I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul had a concrete confidence in the providence of Christ, that it would be for his good, namely that he would be filled with courage, that Christ would be honored, and he wouldn't be ashamed. And again, this led him to rejoice. We see that in verse 18b. This way of understanding life, to see at the very center an appreciation and affection for Christ and what he is doing, help Paul to rejoice in his suffering. It helped him to rejoice because the mission of God and the maturing work of the Spirit was happening in his life despite the circumstances which grieved him. This gave him a contentment, and amazingly, it gave him a joy. Isn't that just the most mind-blowing thing, to think that Paul, because he was able to see the purposes of Christ, was able to have joy when everything was in the toilet? He had a freedom to celebrate. He was united to Christ. He was being filled with the Holy Spirit. And like Alexander, I'm going to pronounce his last name wrong here, Solzhenitsyn, who spent 8 years imprisoned in Stalin's labor camps, like him, I think Paul would say, "Bless you, prison, for being in my life. Bless you, prison, for being in my life." A radical gospel-shaped outlook on life, affecting the way he understands and interprets even the difficult circumstances in life. For us, we know that circumstantial suffering happens under Christ's watch, who is sovereign over all things. And that suffering can often happen in ways that make us feel completely out of control. We can experience circumstantial suffering even when we are living for Christ. It can affect us in some ways that are different to Paul, but similar in some senses. We can feel like we have been socially exiled. He was physically exiled. We can feel as we preach Christ, as we seek to live for Christ, that we are socially exiled on our campuses, at work, in our communities. We want to live for Christ. You are going to be a social exile. It can affect us as we seek to serve Christ. We might find ourselves, even in that moment, even with that desire to serve Christ, finding ourselves in the prison house of anxiety and depression. Some of us seeking to serve Christ are in the prison of our own homes because we are physically immobilized with age. We see internationally the suffering of the church. And if we look at those problems and we have the perspective of a legalistic religious perspective or a karma perspective, we might have to ask ourselves, what did I do to deserve this? What have I done wrong that has meant that I am in this situation? If we take a hedonist perspective and say all of life is about the pursuit of pleasure, we have to ask ourselves the question, where did I go wrong? What choice did I make that got me into this situation that ruined my life? But from a gospel Christocentric perspective, we can ask, what is Christ accomplishing in and through the church as she suffers? What is he doing for his glory? And it changes the way we think about things, because it says to us, even if we are imprisoned in our minds with anxiety and depression like William Cooper, we might be people who are going to write poems that glorify God. If we are imprisoned in our homes because we are physically immobilized with age, we might be able to say, well, Christ is using my prayers to promote the glory of Christ. If I am exiled on campus, he may be using that exile to promote the maturity in my life and the determination to share the gospel to whoever is around me. What is Christ accomplishing in and through the church as she suffers? The church is the church who is led by the sufferer who suffered and died for his bride, who accomplished salvation through the cross. The church is the church that Christ loves as a bride. The church is the church that he protects with the fierceness of a lion. The church is a church that Christ comforts with his Holy Spirit. The church is the church who he will welcome in his arms for all eternity and give us the ultimate gain. The sufferer is the one who leads us in our suffering. What is Christ accomplishing in and through the church as he suffers, as she suffers? What is Christ accomplishing in and through the church as the sympathetic Savior suffers with her? The purposes of Christ are profound and important. I want to finish with a poem by William Cooper called God Moves in Mysterious Ways. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. That is our great hope in Christ, that behind every frowning providence, he hides a smiling face, and I would say a grieving face with us. Let's just pray as we thank the Lord for his goodness to us. Lord, we just admire the way that Paul could look so carefully at his suffering, at his pain, and say, yet will Christ be glorified in this. Lord, we look at our own lives and we see the times and we feel the times even now where we are suffering and hurting and frustrated. And we say, Lord, we have not been able to get to the point where we can see your purposes in this. So we just plead that you would minister to us. We plead that you would sympathize with us in our pain and hear our hurt, and that you would give us hope in the work of the Holy Spirit as the comforter, and that you would give us hope in the ultimate gain that is to be with Jesus Christ for all eternity. We pray, Lord, most fundamentally that you would advance your gospel in this world for your glory, and that you would use us graciously, mercifully, for your glory too. Help us, Lord, to know you, to enjoy you, and to experience what Paul experienced, this surprising, sweet, beautiful joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.